been a great privilege to be Mark's friend for many, many years. And Lord, we just pray for a blessing now as he speaks to us. We pray your Holy Spirit would give him wisdom and power, and that we might learn and grow together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lawrence in Cambridge.
It's a privilege to speak to you this morning, and it's also a big challenge. A privilege because as I prepare these talks, as I sometimes do, I get so much out of doing that. But it's a challenge because we only speak, what, 1, 2, 3 times a year. So we don't get professional at it. And every time you think, oh, what did I do wrong last time, and blah, blah, blah. And it's a challenge. And what I find is that when I've given a talk, I go home and I think, oh, I could have done that so much better, or I could have said that differently. Why didn't I do that? And if you remember last time I spoke to you, I was talking about how we responded to God with the head, the heart, and the gut. And I went away and I thought, why didn't I do a diagram and illustrate it? So I've done that, and here it is. If you remember, I'm not going to repeat what I said, but what I'm coming to understand is that Christianity, existentially, is totally satisfying. Our heads, we have an understanding, a really good, reasonable understanding, don't we, of why we believe, and it's reasonable and it's good. Our hearts are warmed, aren't they, by the truth. We get an experience of God and his love. But then, deeper than that, we get something in the gut. It tastes good. We've eaten. We're satisfied. And we sort of go, yes, this is fantastic. So for all levels of our existence, it's existentially satisfying. And when I think of the atheist, and I think, well, how does the atheist relate to that? And yeah, he's got something in his head. But how can atheism get beyond the head? If you have a story that starts with nothing, ends with nothing, and all there is in between is blind, pitiless chance, how does that warm the heart? How does an atheist look at a sunset and feel a sense of awe at nothing and at randomness? I don't know. And then I talked to you about Satini, who was a Muslim before he became a Christian, and how I'd gone through asking him these questions about whether Muslims get it existentially. I've spoken to another Muslim who became a Christian since, and he confirmed the same thing. He said, yes, Muslims have a fantastic mental framework for what they believe. And yes, they do get a certain amount in their heart. But when I said, did you get it down here in the gut? Both Satini and this other chap said, no, they don't. I thought, that's really interesting. Christianity has something more. And then I said to Satini, if you remember, he was the YMM leader that came to us in the summer. What took it from sort of here into here? And he said, revelation. And this other guy that I spoke to said, funny enough, yes. I started as a Muslim, being brought up as a Muslim, at the age of 6, getting dreams. Incredible, isn't it? And we read of lots of Muslims who get revelation. They encounter Jesus as they sleep. Interesting. When I thought about that a little bit more, I thought, well, revelation is the bit that I can't do. That's God's domain. I can't give you revelation of God. That's just impossible. It's God who has to give us revelation. It's the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, what can I do? And then I realized, yeah, I can work on the imagination. I can try and address people's imagination. And as we've moved from being a sort of cerebral Christianity in the 20th century modernity, and we've moved into something that's much more geared to being experiential, that is where the imagination can come in. And that's why I'm so challenged to move from my head to here and to think about here and to think about the imagination. Now, none of us are converted through our heads, were we? Were any of you converted by an argument? I doubt it. But when we got converted, our imaginations got hold of something. We saw a better future that we were able to reach out to with our hearts and our wills and embrace something and found it to be real, not just true. Now, I'm talking about the authority of Jesus this morning, and you might be thinking, oh, it's a strange introduction. But what I realized is I've got a challenge talking about the authority of Jesus, because I've got to try and make this talk existentially satisfying to you all. And that's the challenge. It's a privilege to talk to you, but it's also a challenge. And I think it's a challenge for all of us who get up who speak, because we tend to talk from our strengths. I will talk to the head because that's where I'm kind of orientated, and others will talk here because that's where they're orientated. But if I'm talking just to here, I'm missing all these people who are here. And how do I get from here to here? Well, I don't know, but I've got to try and address the head, the heart, and the imagination. And you can evaluate whether I managed to achieve that this morning. I may not. I hope I do. But it's maybe something for all of us speakers to think about. So sorry, that was just a follow-on from last talk. So the authority of Jesus. A little background, first of all. Authority is a word loaded with meaning for us, isn't it? Behind the word lies the concept of power. It's some to use, some to abuse, some to aspire to, some to crave, and some to fear. The word denotes permission. A person with authority gives permission. And ability to give permission denotes privilege, power, control, and influence. And we think of governments or the police as the authorities. But most of us, to some degree, have authority. A teacher at school has authority. A parent has authority. An employer has authority. Most of us here have that privilege to give the permission, to set the rules, to determine judgments, and to pronounce verdicts. Now, probably most of you have had the experience of going to a passport control in an airport. And you know there's that sort of line that you're not meant to cross. I can remember being in an airport in Africa. It was in Angola, and there was this line. Now, in Africa, there's a man patrolling that line. And this man, if you went 1 millimeter over that line, he was on you like a ton of bricks. He was the authority in that situation. He gave you the permission to cross that line. We're much more polite and ordered, aren't we, in this country? We don't need people to patrol lines like that. We kind of know that we shouldn't cross it. But there, they had this person. It's probably the one time in his life he'd been given authority, and boy, was he going to use it and take that opportunity. We may not think so. The network church has its own authority structure. And you might think, oh, does it? Well, it does. You need to ask the question, who gives the permissions here? I'm not going to open that up for discussion and debate now. We can do that another time. But they might give you some quite interesting answers. But today, we are reading about and talking about one who has authority above all authorities, Jesus. He claimed it. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. It's an amazing claim. Is it true? The evidence is yes, if you believe the gospel records and read them. Believe that they're historically accurate. Jesus taught with authority. When he'd finished his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28 says, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. In that culture, it meant he quoted nobody, he footnoted nothing, he didn't obtain his truth from some eminent rabbi, he didn't give an exposition based on some commentary written by some respected theologian of another age. He just spoke with authority. He had authority to forgive sins. Mark 2, verse 5. Jesus said to the paralytic, and I quote here, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, imagine me coming in and saying to you, I forgive your sins. You'd be thinking, well, what's Network Church done to Mark Edison? How have they wounded him or hurt him or done something really wrong to him? You haven't. So I've got nothing to forgive. But that would be the implication, wasn't it? This man that Jesus met wasn't like you that I know and that you could have done something like that to me. This was a man Jesus just encountered, the paralytic. To say your sins are forgiven you suggests that you're talking about wrongs done against God, because that's the only possible explanation. Jesus had authority over evil spirits. Again, in Mark 1, verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus had authority over sickness. We won't go into that. There's so many examples of where Jesus healed people. He had authority over death. He could bring people back to life. He even had authority over his own death. its timing and its outcome. And Jesus had authority to suspend natural earthly laws and move in different dimensions to you and me. We read that he stilled nature's storms, he defied gravity by walking on water, and most remarkably, he could change himself from within and become luminescent. In Matthew 17, we read of the transfiguration, where he goes up the mountain and he becomes radiant white light. Extraordinary. We are used, aren't we, to living in four dimensions, length, breadth, height, and time. But what dimension is Jesus living in? He had authority to go beyond the dimensional world that we live in into these other dimensions and connect to something different. And because Jesus had this authority, he was a problem. The scribes and Pharisees believed they had the authority, that they gave the permissions, not him. But Jesus, what did he do? Ignored the system, never asked permission for anything, didn't ask for any doctrinal approval, didn't pass any exams, didn't make a request to heal or to cast out demons. He didn't ask for his verdicts and judgments to be ratified. No one helped him decide who were to be children of God, and he didn't seek advice on how to give eternal life. Now, such a claim of authority means, I believe, that no one here can be neutral about Jesus. Either he had this authority or not. You cannot say about Jesus that he was just a good man, an ancient philosopher, or a prophet. He's either mad, or he's bad, or he's someone who misunderstood himself. And if I came into this room and I claimed all authority, you'd section me, wouldn't you? You'd put me in a mental asylum. The Gospels leave us with this question, what are you going to do about Jesus? And there are two words we need to consider next. The first word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, which means power. The second is Greek word is exousia, which translates power or authority. It's best understood as authority. And there's a difference. Dunamis power is the ability to do something. Exousia power, authority, is the right to use it. And Jesus had both. And I think this leads us to quite an important conclusion. Jesus could have handled his authority differently. He could have wielded it in a controlling, heavy-handed way, as a power-hungry dictator might. He could have taken on the Romans and won, as the Jews expected their Messiah to do. He could have imposed his will. He could have enforced monotheism and the Jewish sacrificial system on the world. He could have set up a world government in Jerusalem. But he wasn't concerned with the state of the nation militarily, economically, socially. His concern was spiritual. His choice as their Messiah was to confront the nation where he saw he needed it most, which was at the point of their religion. And I just marvel that Jesus used all his authority on one thing, the darkness in the human heart, when he could have used it on so many other things. Okay, so we can conclude, yes, Jesus had authority based on the evidence of the Gospels. We can reasonably understand that in our heads. But does our experience back this up? If you or I had to explain what Jesus' claim to authority means to someone, what would we say? And that's a possible sell question, isn't it? Describe a way you have seen Jesus use his authority either in your life or another's life. Okay? Describe a way you have seen Jesus use his authority either in your life or in another's life. And I wonder what your answer would be. In most cases, I expect it would be some experience or circumstances in life where Jesus made a difference. And I expect there are probably quite a number of testimonies here of people where that has happened. I'm going to describe one in my life later. And this is where we actually end up. Not here, but here, don't we? In our experience, if we have to explain it. It probably comes from something that happened here to me or to you, or you saw that happening to someone else. And one very good biblical illustration to answer our question comes in Revelation 1, verses 9 to 17. The words there are quite open to interpretation, but they describe how John, who wrote Revelation, experienced the authority of Jesus. And his experience is probably very different to most of ours. And we're going to read that scripture. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And on his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Interesting words. This is the John we understand who knew Jesus on earth, who knew Jesus as a person, experiencing Jesus now, ascended in heaven. And I wonder what John felt when he fell down as a dead man at Jesus' feet in this revelation. I think it's one word: dread. There's no lovey-gushy, warm feeling here immediately, is there? This is terror. Jesus is the ultimate terror. That's a thought, isn't it? Not particularly nice, but I expect darn good. These words describe Jesus. They tell us what his posture is, what he looks like, how he dresses, and what he sounds like. And we can look at all of those. If I say, "Where is Jesus? What is his posture?" We read, "I turned to see the voice speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." And then, just after I'd finished reading, we go on to verse 20. Jesus explains, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So where's Jesus standing? What's his posture? He's standing right in the middle of his body. He's standing here, isn't he? Can you imagine that? Jesus standing here in all his authority? That's how I interpret Revelation 1. What does he look like? I've got some pictures, which I don't know whether we can get onto them, but I do apologize for the exclamation marks. Don't quite know why they haven't. Hair, white like white wool. Eyes like flames of fire. Feet like burnished bronze, and his face shining like the sun. White hair, that speaks to me of age. Jesus has been around a long, long time. Flames of fire out of his eyes. I get the sort of thought that when Jesus looks at me, I get warmth. The burnished bronze speaks to me of the suffering that he went through, the fire he went through as his execution, and the face shining like the sun, light. So that's what he looks like. What does he dress like? He's dressed in a robe, and he's girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Speak to me of priesthood and kingship. I'm reminded of that. And then what does he sound like? The sound of many waters, and his voice is like a sharp two-edged sword. What do they say to you, just to open this up? What the sound of many waters, what does that suggest to you that Jesus is? Any thoughts?
Power.
Peace.
Many sounds.
Many sounds, yeah.
Many nationalities.
Yeah. So, we can come up with our different ways that the Bible speaks to us about Jesus through these images. So we get an idea of who John had come up against. But we then see what a fabulous way that Jesus uses authority from what he says next. He addresses three things, doesn't he? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Three things: fear, history, and death. Jesus addresses those things. I can imagine John looking at life as an old man, because we understand that when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos, about the age of 90. Patmos, I understand, was a penal colony, a Roman penal colony. So John had been banished to this island, And you can imagine the sort of people that would be on that island. Murderers, terrorists, people for whom life was cheap, had lost any sense of the image of God in their lives. Humanity to them wasn't common. It was just something to that had no meaning, was valueless. He would be exiled from his friends, John Wood. And I'm wondering if he's looking at his life and thinking, you know, what does the future hold? Is it going to be death, like my colleagues? James has been put to the sword. Peter has been crucified. Paul has been executed. Maybe, you know, it would have been nicer to have died like that rather than to have a lingering death on this island. Maybe he's thinking, you know, about the past and whether actually his life has made any difference. Rome is still very much in control, and by this time in his life, Jerusalem would have been destroyed by the Romans. And he's looking at all of that and thinking, you know, has my life really made a difference? Has Christianity really changed anything? Well, the ultimate terror, if we describe Jesus that way, deals him hope in how he addresses his fear, his past, present, and future, and his death. And that leads us to the application of these words. John's fear, history, and death becomes, what about your and my fear, my history, your history, and mine, your death? If you could put yourself in John's shoes in this account, what would Jesus say to your felt needs? Because that's what Jesus did, his authority to address John's felt needs. Fear, do not be afraid. I don't know if anyone here lives under controlling fear. Some of you may do. It might be rejection, all sorts of things, spiders, lifts, persecution, might be cancer. I had a fear of cancer when I was young. I really did. And it would sort of, you know, every time I would watch a television program that was a health program talking about some chemical that was going to give people cancer, I'd be sort of feeling myself and sort of get a headache. Oh, I've got a brain tumor, you know. And I had to get someone to pray for me in my 20s because I had this fear. And that's my testimony in answer to the question I raised earlier. How had Jesus used his authority, either in your life or another life? Jesus used his authority in my life to deal with that fear through the prayer of someone else. Fear means we won't go there if it can be avoided geographically, or we shove it from our minds. Jesus said to John, "Fear not." And I want to encourage you this morning to, if you have a fear, to embrace your imagination and hear the authority of Jesus in those words to your fear. What about history? To me, history is, in the broadest sense, is made up of the past, present, and the future. And Jesus, in these words, says that, "I am the first and the last and the living one," etc., etc. He's the Alpha and Omega. And Jesus is interesting because he deals with all three. I'm absolutely staggered how Jesus can rewrite the past. I've seen it happen a number of times, but people can be controlled by the pain of the past. There's a four-letter word beginning with S and ending in T, which happens, and we know that. And I think of some of the testimonies I've heard really touch my heart when it's someone who exchanges bitterness for forgiveness. And they're bound in bitterness, they are consumed by it, they are becoming like the object of their bitterness. And when they're able to get free and forgive, the past can be written into a new story. We have some friends, and they had a daughter who was acting in Billy Elliot. And that little girl, she was 11 years old, they were driving to a rehearsal, the little girl got out of the car and hit by a bus, run over, just that life cut off. And you can imagine just the shock of that. I remember going to the service, the memorial service they had, and it was just so raw, but it was incredibly powerful because Jesus was there. And it's interesting to see how they have tried to rewrite the story with God's help. The pain of the past hasn't gone, but they've set up a foundation in the name of their daughter to help young people who cannot get into this kind of field of drama and ballet, set up a foundation to enable people like that to be able to afford to get trained in that respect. And they are doing that now. And that is a little bit of how the story can, with God's help, be rewritten. And something that's really painful can be rewritten to something positive. Jesus has the authority to rewrite the past. There are probably testimonies here of that. Jesus says, when it leads us to then think about death, which Jesus specifically addresses in verse 18. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I've got some keys here. And it's a really interesting thing, because keys have authority, don't they? To whom I give those keys, they then have authority to enter, in this instance, my office. That's the key to my house, slightly smaller. A holder of the key has authority to shut out. I don't know whether you've gone to a house and you've knocked on the door and there's been no one there expecting. You can't get in, you're shut out. Or maybe, I don't know if anyone's been in jail, the opposite, they've been shut in. It needs a key to get them out, and someone with authority come with that key. It's my authority to give the key to those I choose so they can have access without my permission. And what Jesus is saying here is he holds the key over death. What they say is that Jesus has the final authority on all matters pertaining to death, and it's not something to fear. So, to conclude, those who have a controlling fear, I would encourage you to imagine Jesus addressing that fear with his authority. Those holding on to some bitterness or pain from the past, I want you to imagine the story that Jesus could rewrite. And death, I want you to imagine that Jesus is holding the keys to heaven for you and see him unlocking the door of death into it. I believe if we make some move towards God in that way, with ours and others' prayers, as was my experience, he can respond and free us. And perhaps then we'll discover just who we're dealing with. I'm not sure, given this scripture, that we really know yet. Thank you.